Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you this morning and thankful for the opportunity we have to be together. Let me encourage you, if you would please, to find a worship bulletin. If you don't have one of those, you're going to need that, so make sure that you have a worship bulletin together today. And first, as I'm looking around, I see lots of familiar faces, lots of folks who are regularly with us and family and so forth, but some folks who may be here for the first time. Let me encourage each of you to find this little slip on the last page of the worship bulletin that says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." And we'd like to encourage you to pull that off and fill that out and give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing, and then place that in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as it's passed. And that'll allow us to do a couple of things. We'll try to be in touch with you if we can answer questions about our church or encourage you in your walk with Christ. We'll be glad to try to do that. And then also on Wednesday morning, we have a group of men who meet together. And I'd like to invite those of you who are available. Your schedules will allow you to meet us at 6:30 on Wednesday mornings. We meet here in the office and pray. And so we'll pray for you. And I would like to encourage guys, that's one of our small group meetings. You know, everybody likes to have small group meetings these days. Well, that's one of our small group meetings. So if you'd like to come, I'd like to encourage you to do that. There are announcements that are in your worship bulletin on page 9. And I want to encourage you to look across those. Just be aware of things that are going on. There's an opportunity for ladies' fellowship coming up, and you need to be signing up for that so that they can know to make proper preparations and all those kinds of things. And so you'll want to be aware of that and the opportunities that are presented there. And this Saturday is coming another installment in the hermeneutics class. We put hermeneutics in there because it's just easier to put that word in. It just means developing skill in interpreting the Bible, learning how to interpret the Scriptures. And so we're trying to gain some skills in doing that. And you've got some assignments that are for this week since we missed last time due to the weather. So I hope you'll be able to avail yourself of that somewhat. And also today, we want to invite you to stay for lunch. In particular, we try to eat together once a month and sort of to have that time of fellowship together. But this is also an opportunity for those of who are part of our body who travel from a long distance. Some folks come from a long way to be with us every week, and it's difficult for them to go home and then come back if they don't have a place to kind of hang out here in the afternoon. And so we want to do that today. Afterwards, we need you to do a couple of things, if you will. There are lots of folks who are accustomed to leaving all their stuff and until you've talked and fellowshiped. Well, I need you to pick your stuff up after Bible study this morning and move it. And then we need some guys to help Brother Tom get chairs stacked and moved aside and tables brought out and all that kind of stuff. So he'll give you directions for that. But we're going to just work together. We'll turn the space over and then we'll enjoy lunch together. All right? But right now, let's turn our attention towards God's Word as He helps us to worship Him. And a passage from Psalm 147 is on the front of the bulletin. And I'd ask you to stand together with me, if you would, please. And let's read this passage from God's Word together as it calls us to worship the Lord, to sing to Him, and to recognize His good provision for us in these days. Would you join me, please? "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." It's interesting to me that the psalmist says those who fear him and then immediately equates that with those who take hope in his steadfast love. So we don't want to be confused and think that God's calling us to tremble before him like we're waiting for him to strike us. But to fear him means to recognize that he is the one in whom we find our hope. And he is the one in whom we find our life and our provision and our satisfaction. And so let's pray thank God for His good provision for us before we sing this morning. Father, we do bow before You to thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us. We thank You, O God, that in the reality of a world that is filled with lots of brokenness, and in the reality that we are living lives that are filled oftentimes with lots of brokenness, circumstances that would cause us to be hopeless, You have called us this morning to hope in You. And so because of Your steadfastness, because of Your faithfulness, because of Your goodness, because of Your sovereignty and Your providence, because You are just and righteous altogether, because You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, because You are accomplishing all that You purpose, and because all that You do is good and loving and right, we set our hope upon You. Oh God, we pray for Your help in doing these things this morning. Our flesh is weak. We are feeble of heart oftentimes. And so we ask You to strengthen us by the very power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And Father, this morning, strengthen us to sing to You with a hopefulness. Strengthen us, oh God, to encourage one another with our words. Strengthen us to believe Your word as it is opened to us and as we look into it later in preaching. We ask for these things for the glory and praise of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you join me in singing together? Hallelujah, praise Jehovah.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. Delivers from oppression, righteousness He will maintain. Food He daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free. Raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eyes to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger He befriends. Helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sends. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever. Through all ages, He is King. Unto Him, your God, O Zion, joyful hallelujah sing.
Jordan's Stormy Banks is not a song of despair and of looking at our situation and going, oh, how terrible this is. But it's a song of hopefulness that helps us to look to all that God is providing for us and the provision He makes to take us there to all those promises. Jordan's Stormy Banks.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. all o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away.
Men,
I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath reach that helpful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more.
Men,
I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and be forever rest? I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land.
Would you be seated, please, for just a moment? The reason that we can say, I am bound for the promised land, is not because we're good people, not because we're better than others around us, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 remind us of those things. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Because all that Jesus Christ did upon the cross is ours, we have died to sin. If we have died to sin, we have died to its penalty. And so that's why we can have a hope that we will go to heaven. That's why we can also have a hope that we can live in a way that is pleasing to us, because it is consistent with what God calls us to as His people. We can find satisfaction in this life because God has done these things through the gospel. And so, would you take a moment of silent prayer, repentance, and faith to ask God to help you to understand these things, to embrace these things? If you're found in Christ this morning, to rejoice in His good provision for you. If not, maybe you're hearing some of these things and saying, you know what, that sounds like a foreign language to me. It makes me feel like I was back in French class or Spanish class in high school. I don't really understand what you're talking about. Would you ask God to help you? God, help me to understand what the gospel is saying and how I can know what this preacher is expressing. Let's take a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all that You have secured and accomplished on our behalf as our substitute. Thank You, God, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish these things. And thank You, God, for sending Your Holy Spirit now to open our eyes the understanding of our hearts to see these things, for applying these truths to our lives. And thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to stay with us, to remain with us, to encourage and strengthen and rebuke and correct and instruct us. Thank you, God, for your good provision. We would never have dreamed of such a thing on our own. Thank you for your provision in Christ. We rejoice in your goodness to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together and express your rejoicing with me as we thank God for sending the Redeemer who has supplied for us these things which we've sung.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth.
Thank you, my Father.
Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Please be seated.
If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 15. As we turn to this passage, we're reminded that as Christ is our Redeemer, there are times when His redemptive work is obscured by false teaching. And the Scriptures provide us clarity on that. And in Acts chapter 15, that's exactly what was going on, because the gospel was being compromised by some. The redemptive work of Christ was in danger of being misunderstood. It's interesting that this particular reading in Acts chapter 15 meshes perfectly with our morning Bible study in the book of Galatians. And if we understand the timing correctly, Paul had already written the book of Galatians to correct the teaching of these so-called Judaizers when Acts chapter 15 occurred. These Judaizers were professing Jewish Christians who taught that Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. The Jewish church in Jerusalem, or Paul had already spoken to that in the book of Galatians and his own personal teaching, but the Jewish church in Jerusalem, where some of these people were coming out of, although they had not been sent by the church in Jerusalem, the church needed to
in Jerusalem, the Jewish church needed to speak to this issue as well. And they do that very clearly here in Acts chapter 15. So we see in this chapter that the gospel is being clarified and defended. And we also learn something in this passage about how to deal with disputes in the church, both with grace and with determination. So follow along with me as I read this chapter, Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have reminded us that we have a Redeemer. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of the gospel, that we can bring nothing in our hands to you to make ourselves acceptable to you. We can do nothing. We can only trust and lean upon the work of Christ on our behalf. Father, help us to be very clear in these things in our hearts and minds. We thank you, Father, for your mercy to us Gentiles. We thank you, Father, that salvation is granted to all who trust in Christ's provision and not to their own works. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us who believe, so that we are able to call on you as our Father in heaven. Father, help us to be clear on the gospel. Help us to hang on to it and not to allow it to be compromised by trying to add our own feeble efforts to it. We ask also, Father, that you'd help us to learn how to carry on disagreement in a Christ-focused way. Father, we ask that you would pour out your grace so that the gospel will have great fruitfulness in our lives. Even though we bring nothing to you to make ourselves acceptable before you, Father, we know that you are at work making over your image in us, and that faith in Christ leads to fruitfulness. Help us to see the awful cost of sin as we look upon the cross. Help us to love, help us to see your love for your people through the cross. Help us to see the goodness and the blessing and the wisdom of your ways when we're tempted to sin and to turn away and to pursue our own ways that are apart from you. Father, I ask especially that today you would help us to lay aside bitterness and anger. We so easily nurse wounds and remember offenses against us. Our memories are great when it comes to these things, Father. But help us to see that this is a sin that Christ laid down his life for. Help us to see that it is the work of the Spirit to free us and enable us to forgive others and lay aside bitterness and anger. May we do these things for your glory. Father, we want to lift up other churches around us, that the gospel would run and be fruitful in them. And we pray especially for Farmville Baptist Church this morning, as they are without a pastor and they need godly spiritual leadership, Father. We ask, Father, that you would provide for them. We also ask that you would bless the word as it spreads in other places. We rejoice that David's tent has been restored, that Christ, the Son of David, is sitting on his throne even now, exercising his sovereignty over the nations and bringing the word to the Gentiles. We ask, Father, that that would happen more and more, and that Christ and his gospel would be embraced and accepted and loved and bring fruit. We ask especially, Father, for your blessing on Jeff Thomas as he labors in Guatemala. We ask that you would protect his ministry from the interference of so-called witch doctors and others who would distract people from his ministry. And we ask that you would protect and bless his family as well. Father, we ask that you would bless our own government, that we would be able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. We ask especially that you would bless Senator Jeff Sessions with wisdom and strength and integrity as he seeks to represent the people of Alabama in the U.S. Senate. Father, we also lift up those who are sick this morning, those who are struggling with other challenges in their lives, with the desire to be faithful in our everyday lives. Father, we know that you can provide for all of these things. Father, we ask, as we think about those who may be in crisis pregnancies and challenges like this, Father, we want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic and their director, Larry Webb, as they seek to minister to men and women who are faced with these challenges. We thank you, Father, for your provision for us this past week, that we were able to eat, we were clothed, we were sheltered. You have taken care of us, Father, and we thank you for that. And we ask, Father, that you would give us generous hearts now as we seek to worship you with our tithes and offerings. And we also ask, Father, as we come to your word, to the preaching of it, that you would equip us to fight against our spiritual enemies, and to recognize, Father, that you have equipped us through the work of Christ and your word that you've given us. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the word. We ask that you take away the false hopes of those who think that they can earn your forgiveness or bring something to you. Help them to trust in the only sure remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in the name of the Lord of both Jew and Gentile, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. Foes are mighty and rush upon me. My feet are firm held by His grace. Feet are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
Lord God, it will be glory one day to behold Your face, to see You as You are, to know You perfectly, to love You rightly, to be free finally from sin and from the things that so easily entangle us in these days. And yet the reality is that right now where we are, oh God, we need Your mercy. We need Your help. We need the truth of the gospel of Christ, the truth of the Word of God, of the character of God, of what men are like, of what eternity is like, of how we get there. All of these truths to sustain and bolster our hearts and our lives as the foundation on which we stand to resist the evil one. And so today I pray that You would convince us of the worthiness of Your Word as a weapon for our fight against sin and Satan and the world. I pray that You would encourage our hearts for this battle. We ask for all of this to the praise and glory of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Amen. And please be seated if you would. And as you're taking your seats, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please. This morning, as you're turning there, I want to give you some reminders, general reminders of the things about which we've been learning in these last few days, weeks, as we think about spiritual warfare and the reality that we are in a battle that is unavoidable, that every one of us are wrestling against spiritual forces. And whether you know it or not, some of you, I think, may be hearing some of these things for the first time. And so as a reminder to you, or maybe for the first time, whether you know it or not, you're engaged in a spiritual battle right now. The battleground is your heart, and the war that's being waged is for the direction in which you will submit your heart. The enemy that we wrestle against is crafty. He is scheming. He is cunning. He is powerful. He knows well how to fight this battle. He's been doing it for thousands of years. And he has well honed his craft. It's an individual battle, as the Scripture calls it, wrestling. And so it's not a battle that's sort of generally waged against Christians, but it is a battle that's directed at you and me individually and particularly. There's no place to kind of hide off in the sides. There's no neutral ground to stand in. And we are engaged in this battle, whether we like that or not. And I've been trying to make a particular effort to call our attention to this battle because in this day, people tend to think about it wrongly in the direction of two extremes. One of those extremes is to completely underestimate the enemy and to say, you know, we live in a day of reason and knowledge and scientific advancement, and everyone knows that there's no such thing as ghosts and things that go bump in the night. There's a natural explanation for everything. And I think we've gotten beyond this manipulative church thing about watching out for Satan. Well, that's to underestimate the enemy and to completely pretend that he doesn't exist. And if that's where you are today, then you've been conquered. Congratulations. You should feel very successful at falling completely into the snares of the devil. The other tendency is to overestimate the devil, to see a demon behind every bush and sneeze, behind every car malfunction and everything that goes on. And we start to try to think about spiritual warfare completely in terms of massive, huge, mystical, supernatural things like casting out demons and sending spirits running and so forth. And Satan loves that as well, because that misses the real issue of spiritual warfare that Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 6 that speaks to the everyday, dare I say, the mundane things of life, like loving your spouse and parenting children well and responding to authority in parents and employers and living faithfully and working hard and those kinds of things. So if you think that the only ones who are influenced by Satan are those who are involved in a dark cult or who are out sacrificing animals in the woods or something like that, you may be a prime target for his attacks. You may have forgotten about him. You may have overestimated or underestimated him, but he's not done that to you. He's not forgotten about you. He's always active. He's always ready. And he's diligent, and he's unwavering in that diligence. But I've also been trying to remind you about the nature of our provision. How are we supplied for this battle? And we are supplied by remembering that the devil is God's devil, that he is on a leash, that he does not do all that he would do because he is limited by God, and nor does he do the things that he cannot do the things that he wills, and he will not do the things that he can. That's the way that Gernall puts it. And that took me a while. I had to keep saying that to myself over and over again. But it's a good way to think about it. The devil cannot do all that he wills, and he will not do all that he can. There's no doubt to his power, but he's on a leash. If you doubt Satan's audacity and his willingness and his desire to destroy God, just look back to the way that he attacked the very Son of God. God in the flesh, attacked by the devil in the wilderness, tempted, and thinking that he had accomplished all that he wanted when he killed Christ on the cross, thinking he was doing that. And yet, even though Satan bruised the heel of Christ, Jesus, the stronger one, actually came into his place, plundered all that he had, and as the Scriptures promised in Genesis chapter 3:15, crushed his enemy, Satan, and has put him on display for all of his foes to see. So that's the general nature of the battle. And we've been talking about that a lot lately as we look into Ephesians. And I'd like for us to look there now in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through verse 14, the first part of verse 14 today, as we think about some particular ways of arming ourselves for this battle. So let's begin, if you will follow me, in reading verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness," and let's just go ahead for context, "and the shoes, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." We include some scripture memory verses, encourage you to memorize the scriptures. And for the next several weeks, we're going to just be putting Ephesians 6 and these verses in the bulletin. And I'd encourage you to be working on memorizing this passage as we have been in it and will be in it for some time, thinking about these things of spiritual warfare. So how are we to arm ourselves for this battle? I hope to begin describing the armor today by looking at the first portion of verse 14 and the belt of truth and what it is, what it means, what Paul's talking about when he says to, in older translations, gird up your loins with the belt of truth. In the ESV, he says that we're to fasten on the belt of truth. What does he mean by that? And then also I want to say, think about ways that Satan tends to tempt us and ways that we can bring that weapon to bear on those temptations. So we're thinking together about what the belt of truth is, and then how, again, strategies of Satan. I think we need to keep thinking about those out loud, and how he tends to attack us so that we can recognize his schemes and see his fingerprints on things. I hope that you're beginning to say, oh, I believe that is the enemy attacking me. I can see the fingerprints of my enemy on those kinds of things, on these kinds of thoughts, on this situation, and you can recognize it and begin to respond to it. So first of all, let's understand some of these things about what Paul is talking about when he tells us to put on this belt of truth and what that really means. It calls us to some particular things. The first of the things it calls us to is to understand that resisting the resisting the enemy is the primary occupation of a soldier. Resisting the enemy is a primary occupation of the soldier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul calls the young pastor there to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. And then he goes on to tell him that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he calls Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. That's what waging the good warfare looks like. So we know that Paul spent a good amount of time in prison. He spent a lot of time around Roman soldiers. And so it's no wonder that he begins to think about the Christian life in terms of soldiering and the preparation for the Christian life in terms of armor that a Roman soldier might wear. And so as we look through this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to notice beginning in verse 11 how he uses this phrase, stand. In the end part of verse 11, he says, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. And then beginning in verse 14, stand therefore. Now if somebody says something four times in the space of like six sentences, I think it must be important. It's a good hermeneutical principle for you. You know, as you're trying to interpret Scripture, if someone says something over and over and over again, it ought to cause us to say, what does that mean? And Paul's using a military term here that means take a position and hold it against enemy advance. Resist any attempts for the enemy to come into this area and stand against them. He also uses language that in verse 11 tells us to put on armor. So there's an active responsibility that we have. And then in verse 14, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. It's a different phrase that he uses. And so we wonder, why does he use different words there? Why is it different language? And that phrase in verse 14 is another military term for the last actions that a soldier would take just before he goes into battle. So all this standing and resisting and taking up and putting on and all this language that he's using there is telling us that this resisting is an ongoing, all the time, every day, hour by hour, responsibility of those who are following Christ. That we're to judge the enemy rightly and take steps consistent with defending ourselves against him, of resisting him. In the book Black Hawk Down, the author describes a situation in which American soldiers are about to jump on helicopters and fly into Mogadishu, a city in Somalia, where they're going to slide down ropes and set up defensive positions on four corners around a hotel while some other men go into this hotel and capture some warlords that they want to arrest. And as the guys are putting their equipment together and getting their gear together, there's a new guy who's never been out on a mission with them. And one of the old, several months old, you know, I call him vet, kind of in quotes, a guy who's been on several missions into Mogadishu before, sees him throwing night vision gear in his bag and getting extra water and putting on this heavy armor. And he says, dude, first of all, don't take the armor out of the vest in the back, because the Somalis are horrible shots. They can't hit the broadside of a barn. And you don't need that water because we're going to be back in like 45 minutes and it's daytime, so you don't need the night vision gear. Lighten your load so you can go faster. And so the new guy starts doing that, but he looks across the room and he sees one of those Delta Force guys, the really, you know, well-trained super warrior guys, putting all this stuff in his bag, night vision, extra water, extra ammo. He's even taping his blood type on his boot. in case something horrible happens to him and they can't recognize him or they don't know what his blood type is and they need to give it to him. And he says, what about him? And he says, those guys are crazy. They're fanatics. Don't worry about that. Trust me. Little did they know that it would be 2.5 days before they returned. And so guys without water were thirsty. And guys without night vision goggles couldn't see the enemy at night. And guys were getting shot because there were thousands of armed Somalis. And there were so many bullets flying, it didn't matter if they couldn't aim. Because it was like trying to dodge rain in a rainstorm. Now, to take appropriate steps for defending yourself means understanding the enemy. That's a lot of what we've been trying to do over these weeks, is to say, realize how dangerous the enemy is. As we take him seriously, as we understand that his intent and his strategy is to knock us offline in following after God and to defame God from glory, to rob God of glory by robbing us of the way that God wants to work in our lives, as we understand that, then we can resist him and fight against him more accurately and more faithfully. And we need to be ready to do this resistance all the time. The second thing that Paul is trying to communicate to us is that resisting the enemy requires a sure and certain foundation. He says in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, I'm guessing that most of you have probably heard about this whole thing of fastening on a belt and what a Roman soldier would do that for. You remember that he had this long garment, this robe-like deal with holes in it for his arms and his head, and it was something that he could use to fend off the weather, and he could cover up under it at night when he was sleeping out in the fields and so forth. But no soldier would ever go out into battle with that long robe or cloak flopping around his feet. You know, he has to have his legs and his feet ready to move, and so he would cinch that thing up in his belt. And it could be a leather belt or a girdle, different kinds of things that they would use. But they would always have something around their waist so that they could stuff this robe into that and secure it. So that it was this step that he would take, so he was confident, I'm ready to fight, I'm ready to move, I'm ready to resist, I'm ready to run, I'm ready to do whatever I need to do in order to fight the enemy effectively. And so it gave him a sense of confidence and security to be able to stand. Now obviously, Paul's not talking about a literal belt here. You know, you can't go to the Christian bookstore and buy a belt of truth and lash that puppy on so that you'll be ready to go for the day. Nobody's handing them out at church. So Paul's obviously talking about something spiritual here. And Peter clarifies that for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when he says that we are to gird up the loins of our minds. And so Paul means that we are to prepare our minds for battle when he says to fasten on the belt of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter calls us to resist the devil firm in our faith. So we're to resist the devil and stand firmly against him by standing on this foundation of truth as it is found in the gospel of Christ. And to escape his snares, we have to put on the truth of the Word of God. Now, some of you might be asking, isn't that what Paul means in verse 17 when he talks about the sword of the Spirit? Because there he clearly says it's the Word of God. Maybe Paul is talking about inward truth and inward integrity. Well, I think that even though some commentators believe that, I think that can't be true. Because remember where this armor comes from. Whose armor is it? The armor of God. So it's an armor which has its origin in God. It's supplied for us. And also, if we're going to rely on sincerity and inner truthfulness as our foundational piece of armor to fight against the devil, then we're already defeated and the battle's lost. Because the Scripture tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that you can't even trust your own heart. You know, you don't often tell yourself the truth when it comes right down to it. Are you willing to trust yourself and your inner intuition for the eternal weight of your soul? Are you willing to go there? I don't think you should. I want to warn you against doing that. This is a piece of armor that cannot come from within us. It is something that must be given to us from outside. And so I think that Paul is speaking of not the specific use of the scriptures like he will in verse 17, but the general objective truth of all the Word of God. The truth of God's Word in the big picture. The truth of the gospel. The truth of the character of God. The truth of what man is like. The truth of what heaven is like and how you get there. Those big picture truths. And we're to master those things so that we'll have a sure foundation. Why do I keep talking about having a foundation? Because it's the first piece of armor that Paul mentions in the list. And because it is impossible to go out into battle if you've got your robe hanging down around your feet. It's a thing that is absolutely necessary for a sure footing to go into battle. So for this foundational position in battle, we need to be ready and master the truth of God so that we can do battle with Satan and his minions. But this is also not just a call to prepare our minds by mastering the truth. It's also a call to be mastered by these truths. Yikes. Sorry, I just looked at my watch. It's a call to be mastered by the truth of God. The Bible doesn't call us to know what it says purely out of an intellectual reason. The Bible doesn't call us to master its truths so we can win arguments or just so we can satisfy intellectual curiosity so that we can be satisfied because we know information about things that are religious. The Bible calls us to know these things so that they begin to govern the way that we live. So that it begins to shape the way that we make decisions. So that it begins to rule over the way that we look and think at our world. And so that it gives us confidence to be dealing with the enemy that comes against us. One author says that many people are fans of information, but they're not crazy about transformation. And that's the warning that you and I need to hear, beloved. That we tend to be, we love to have our senses tickled with information about spiritual things, but not to be so excited about being transformed by it. Because that's where the rubber really hits the road. And so we need to be cautioned and know that there are many who swerve from the truth, who neglect what the Bible has said, who suppress the truth. And we don't want to be numbered among them. And the way we can do that is not only by mastering the Word of God, but being mastered by it. So I think I have listed in your notes some warnings there that this means that human authority that my final authority cannot be human reason. That doesn't mean that we're not to reason and use the brains that God gave us. The Scriptures call us, come now, let us reason together. But it does mean that our reason needs to be submitted to the final authority of God's Word. That the way that we reason needs to be shaped by what God says. This also means that our final authority can't be modern knowledge. Now that doesn't mean that we can't know things and learn things and be improved by what we learn. But when I was in college and taking chemistry, I had never heard of a quark. And now scientists have convinced me that I didn't know everything that I could have known about an atom, that there was more to learn. And 50 years from now, people will look at our computers and they'll say, how did they ever suffer those things? What kind of knucklehead uses a keyboard to type? You know, the knowledge is always going to be improving. It's going to be proving things wrong. And so we can't rest on knowledge which can be proven wrong over time. And then we can't rest our final authority on feelings. It doesn't mean that we're unfeeling. The Scriptures plenty of times talk about people feeling things. Luke wrote his book because it seemed good to do so. He said, it seems like a good idea for me to write these things down. And Paul talks about, we desired to come to you, but we couldn't. So the Bible's not acknowledging that we don't have feelings, but it's saying that we must bring our feelings into line with the Scriptures so that they're not inconsistent or leading us to things that are inconsistent with the Scriptures. So we need this objective truth that's not based on faulty human reason or changing knowledge or feelings that can be manipulated because of the things that are going on around us. We need the Bible to direct us. And the Bible claims to be this objective authority. Now, in order to kind of get onto some of these other things, I'm going to press forward and encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and see how the Bible there, as well as in other places, makes this claim for itself that the wisdom of God is above the wisdom of man, and that the Bible claims to give us a knowledge of things eternal that is reliable for us in this battle. But I want to press on to how Satan attacks in ways that require the truth of God to resist. And I'll tell you what, if we don't get through all of these this morning, we'll eat together and fellowship together, and I'll finish in a little discussion, reminder, closing up time after lunch if we have to, or we'll just see how we go, okay? First of all, Satan tries to tempt us to completely lose our faith. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to Peter and to the others there, Satan has asked permission to have you. And he uses the word, it's plural there. He's not just talking to Peter, he's talking to all of them. Satan's asked permission to have you. And then he says to Peter, but I've prayed for you that you may not lose your faith. The attack, the sifting that's coming from Satan has a design to cause Peter to lose his faith, to reject the things that he had believed about Christ and about the gospel and about heaven and hell and eternity and all the things that God had taught him and revealed to him. Satan is trying to reclaim him. Remember that we were at one time in Satan's kingdom, and that we have been rescued out of that kingdom, and so he treats us as though we are traitors, deserters, AWOL. And this is the kind of picture that's painted in Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Now, let me just say in a parenthetical way, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to do it this week. You need to start reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress this week. It'll help you. But in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is going along his way towards the celestial city, which is heaven, and he encounters the devil, who's called Apollyon. And in this situation, Apollyon comes to him and he says, you know, you look like one of my subjects. I believe you used to belong to me. You've gone AWOL. You're a traitor. And he says, yes, I have a new king. I've been rescued out of your kingdom. I belong to another now. And he said, well, you know what? Most kings would not take lightly to the desertion of their subjects, but I am so good that I'm going to let you come back, and I will double your wages, and I will make things easy for you, and I will make the way broad for you, and I will help you to get back into the right way. And that's the goal that Satan has. It's a strategy of the devil to lure us back into his way. Now, as Christian interacts with Apollyon, and he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I have a new master. I have a new king. Then we see one of the ways that Satan tries to call people back, and that is through direct attacks, through direct frontal assaults. It's what's described in 1 Peter 5:8 when Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion going around looking for whom he may devour. A lion may crouch in the weeds for a while and sneak up on prey, but generally what he does is he roars at it, scares it, slapped to death, and eats it. He's not dainty about it. He's not sneaky about it. He doesn't try to grab it from behind. He just runs it down and eats it. And so that's the picture of Satan and what he does. Job is the perfect biblical example of these things. And again, we don't have time to do this, but I want to encourage you to go back and look at Job and see what goes on with him. Job starts his day. He's had his coffee. He's reading the scriptures. He's praying for his kids. And then servants start to come and tell him, your donkeys have all been killed. Raiders came in and killed them, and I'm alone to escape. Your camels have all been killed. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you about it. All your servants who watched the camels are dead. Your children were meeting at their house. They were having a meal together. They were fellowshipping, enjoying each other's company. And the wind came in. The roof fell on them. They've all been killed. I'm alone, the one who escapes. And in a matter of moments, everything in Job's life that has been good and wonderful and enjoyable to him has been taken away. And Satan does it with the direct intention of causing him to doubt God's goodness, to turn his back on God. He says, the only reason Job likes you, God, is because you've been so good to him. And so God gives him permission to take away everything that is good. He eventually even touches his health. He has boils all over his body. His wife turns against him and says, why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? Why are you following him? And there are seasons of life when those kinds of things happen. It's what happens in Bunyan's picture with Christian. As Apollyon comes and he just attacks him. He's beating on him and throwing darts at him and flaming things at him. And he's trying to kill him. And Christian is fending him off with all of his ability, using the weapons at his disposal. And that's the picture of what happens sometimes as Satan attacks us. And we're tempted to quit. To say, where is God in all this? Why was I even trying to serve him to start with? If this is the way I'm going to get treated, why am I going to follow God? This is not what I signed up for. And we're tempted to just turn our backs and say, it's not going to do me any good to follow him. I believed him foolishly. I'm going away. I'm going to follow another path. And that those kinds of attacks, those kinds of circumstances may very well be the roar of the lion. And the call for us is to keep clear in our heads the gospel of Christ. And what the Word of God says about God. To remind us so that we are not robbed of faith and belief. So that we don't grow weary in well-doing. So that we don't stop resisting the devil. And so we don't start doubting God. The other way that Satan comes after us is through subtle snares. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy. If you're able to flip over in Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and following. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The word snare there is the word we would use for trap. It's the picture of a bait on a hook. You know, when you go fishing, you try to bait your hook so that the fish can't recognize the hook and the silver of the metal and stuff. I don't know how fish think, and I'm not a fisherman, but people have told me, you know, don't stand over there where they can see you and stuff like that. I go, I've never seen a fish looking around for people, but I've also known you can't catch a fish with a bare hook. I've never done that. It's always got to be skillfully done. Got to trap them, make them think it's something good, food. Well, that's what Satan does. He sets traps. And he lures people away and causes them, in a sense, to lose their senses, to become captive, captured to do his will. That's what the text says. Now, Paul is writing to a pastor of a church. And he's saying, deal patiently with these people in your church because this can happen to them. They can become ensnared by the devil. And there are some ways that he tempts us to do that, to be ensnared. One way is by tempting people to become opposed to the ministry of the Word. Tempting folks in the church even to become opposed to the ministry of the Word. He's calling them to teach patiently because people have rejected what he's been teaching to them from the Word. And they're doing that because they've become ensnared by Satan. Satan's subtly caused them to build up barriers to the Word of God and to the truth of God, and so they don't want to hear those kinds of things. A second way that Satan can do that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. The Corinthians were being tempted to step away from the simplicity of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, I came to you and I preached nothing to you but Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I've taught you everything that was necessary. Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he says, these simple truths of the gospel, you seem to have started to step away from. I'm afraid that you've been falling prey to the lies that Satan is telling you. And here's what's kind of going on, it seems, in their minds. Yes, we know about Jesus. Yes, we know about the gospel. And we believe all that stuff. But we think there needs to be something more. You know, just this plain preaching and teaching is not enough. We need a little more pizzazz in church. You know, we need a little more excitement. Just the gospel and its truths in our marriage is not enough. We need a little extra. We need something more. We need a little something on top of this simple gospel that you've talked to us about. And that's essentially what's going on sometimes in our lives. It's the same lie that Satan told to Eve. God's holding back on you. There's something more to be had than what he has given. And by telling that lie, Satan tempts us away from the truth of God. See, the devil doesn't mind if you're religious, as long as you're religious about the right things. He doesn't mind if you have great faith, as long as you don't believe what the truth of the Bible is. He doesn't mind if you love Jesus, as long as it's not the Jesus of the Bible. He doesn't care if you're zealous, as long as you're zealous about other things than the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you fall into those kinds of traps, you've been ensnared. The only way out from them is to repent. That's what my Paul tells Timothy. Deal patiently with these people who have been ensnared because perhaps God will grant them repentance. Now, I sense that I need to stop. So I'm going to stop here. I had a feeling this was way more than I could do during the time allotted to me. There are a couple of other things I'd like to say about this. And so if you will, I'll either do it after lunch or I'll do it next week. But there are some precious things that I want you to understand about this. And they get more precious as we go. That's why I'm kind of sad to stop. But I hope that you can begin to see there are ways, this is not weird stuff that's happening to other people out there. This is the stuff that happens to you and to me every day. Subtly suggesting things, sometimes overtly attacking us, frontally attacking us, bringing difficulty and heartache to our lives. Satan comes, he suggests things to our minds, and the only way that we can fight him is to keep bringing the truth of God to bear on these things. When he's telling you, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God's forgotten about you. The only defense for that is to take the Word of God and know that God does indeed love us, that He does indeed care for us, that He is indeed working out all things together for our good, and so forth. So it's not glitzy, it's not glamorous. It's not five easy steps to spiritual warfare freedom. It is the day-to-day resisting, standing firm, staying in there. Well, I want to encourage you to do that. And Lord willing, we'll be able to talk about some more of these things after lunch. Or if not after lunch, we'll do it next week, okay? Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that you would transform us by your word and that you would help us to recognize, to see the fingerprints of the evil one and of our own flesh and sin on the misery that we often have in our lives and to battle against those things by bringing the truth to bear on them. Truth of what you have said. The truth of what you have promised. And God, I'm reminded that in Hebrews, the author tells us there of people who never even possessed in this life all that you promised. But they persevered anyway. I want to be like that. God, I want to be willing and strengthened. to persevere after the things that you have promised, realizing that I may never even really attain them, and knowing that I won't attain all of them in this life. And yet you are faithful, and you are righteous, and you're good, and you will supply all that you have promised. You will keep your word. And I pray that you will stabilize us on that truth this day, and that you will help us to trust you. Send your Holy Spirit, O God. Shine light into darkness, clarifying truth into confusion, and hope into despair. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we want to sing together of the beauty of our Savior, and so I invite you to do that. Stand together with me, please, and to find this hymn on page 7 of your worship bulletin. So stand together and let's sing of the beauty of Christ who has redeemed us.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to see. Fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels' heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man. Glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be Thine.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Contemplate those things so that you might resist the snares and the wiles and the schemes of the devil in these days. I encourage you to share in a time of fellowship. And we're in a small space. So please don't hesitate to come and spend some time down in these are a little open space. You can come down in here, the spot. Don't hesitate to go down the hall. Encourage one another by your fellowship together. And then we'll gather at 11:15 for a look into Galatians chapter 3 this morning. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.